I can enter in free from all my sin by your cleansing sacrifice. We are meant to stand amazed, are we not, brothers and sisters? That's good. That's good news. Please open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 5. Hosea chapter 5. As we've been studying through the book of Hosea, Hosea has been prophesying around the year 750 BC, almost 30 years after this date, the northern kingdom of Israel with its 10 tribes will be destroyed by Assyria in 722 BC. The Assyrians will carry captive almost all of the northern kingdom. And that means that only the southern kingdom, the kingdom or the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain in the land, which God himself had promised to Abraham and his descendants hundreds of years before. So the majority, 10 out of 12 of the original tribes of Israel were carried away in 722 BC. And scripture never really tells us if they ever return to the land. It's likely that if they did, they came in small waves, but never full tribes coming back. This is one of the greatest catastrophes in the history of God's people. And yet, we see through the book of Hosea that God was not silent prior to exiling his people. His prophets Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and others, we read Ezekiel this morning, they were warning the people, they were warning the northern kingdom, the time of judgment is coming. Our Lord can never be accused of blindsiding his people. They can never say, we had no idea, Lord, that this was coming. God established the conditions of the covenant. If you obey my word, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will exile you from the land. And then we see his servants, the prophets, pleading with Israel to repent for years before the hammer of judgment finally came down. Now the full measure of Yahweh's long suffering was finally full, and it overflowed into judgment on the northern kingdom. In Hosea chapter 5, Hosea continues the charge against the northern kingdom of Israel that he started in chapter 4, verse 1. And I want us to just imagine right now where we walk into a courtroom that's already taken place. We hear the judge declare a verdict of guilty. And the punishment that's going to be meted out against the accused is exile and desolation and being torn apart. And we might wonder, whoa, what are the charges against these people, against the accused, that such terrible judgments are made? We saw in chapter 4 numerous charges against Israel, some of which were lying, swearing, murder, stealing, adultery, idolatry. And these behaviors ultimately came from a lack of God's law about himself, a knowledge of God. They did not know their God. Hosea 5, which is before us today, will continue to lay out the charges against Israel. And we'll also see prophesying against the kingdom of Judah as well. But we'll also begin to see in this chapter the judgment, the declaration of God's judgment upon his people for their sin. But before we get into the text, let's pray. Father, just pondering the words we've been singing this morning, the truths that we've been declaring, truths from your word. I need you every hour. And Father, we come humbly before your word. Lord, as your spirit is promised to be among us, teaching us, leading us, convicting us of sin, Lord, we need you this hour. And Father, I need you this hour as I teach your word. Father, I can't, you can. And so we ask that you might do your promised work of taking your word, teaching us, sanctifying us, shaping and molding us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thinking of this covenant of grace, Father, Lord, we need your mercy. Have mercy on me, not because of anything I've done, not because of anything we've done, but because of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you pleading his blood, pleading your mercy based upon the sacrifice. Lord, we are in him. And we thank you again, Father, that your promised Spirit has come and made us alive, that we can now look into your word, our minds are illumined, and we can understand your word. This is a difficult passage this morning, Lord, but we believe it is your word, Lord, talking about your judgment, talking about the declaration of your wrath, Father, is for us this morning. And so I pray that we would be sober as we look into your word, that there would be application for us in our life. We thank you and we ask that you might glorify yourself this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Hosea chapter 5. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. We'll actually try and cover the entire book. What I'm going to do is just go through, exposit the passage, explain. There's some difficult parts in Hosea 5, parts that we really won't get to dive into too deeply, but I'd like to explain as much as I can, and then what we're going to do is we're going to look at application at the end. What does Hosea 5 have to do with us today? Hopefully, we'll be able to see that. Okay, Hosea chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, and the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Okay, going back to verse 1. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Hosea is scolding all of the classes of people in the northern kingdom. So the priests, we know, were their religious leaders. The house of Israel spreads across, talks about all of the people of the land. And the king was the governmental, the civil authority. No party class is excluded. None could say God's actually talking to them. No, God is talking to you. This judgment is directed towards everyone. But then he hones in on the priests. He says the priests have been a snare. They've been a trap to Mizpah. Mizpah was an ancient city in Benjamin, a city where Samuel, the last judge in Israel's history, he crowns Israel's first king, Saul. So Mizpah was a place of blessing. It was the birthplace of Israel's monarchy. And now, instead of Mizpah being a place of encouragement, a place where God's people are built up in the one true faith, Hosea says Mizpah has become a snare. And the leaders were trapping people in their sin and ensnaring them. We also see the trap of a net. So a net captures an animal which is soon killed after its capture. Tabor was rich in Israel's history. Looking forward, it's actually what most scholars point to as the place of the transfiguration. Tabor was a mountain in the land where the people offered incense and sacrifices to their idols, not Yahweh. And so in doing so, they were setting their own trap for the coming judgment of God. As we look at verse 2, it says, the revolters, they're deeply involved in slaughter. What's a revolt? It's essentially rebellion against a ruling authority. Revolt is a serious matter, regardless of what country you're a part of. And yet, we have a different kind of revolt here. The people and the priests, by their idolatrous actions, they're revolting against God. They're revolting against their creator, their maker, the one that has laid out for them his commandments for them to follow. They're revolting and they're saying, we have a better way, Yahweh, than your way. And as a result, what they were bringing wasn't actually sacrifice. It was merely just the useless slaughter of animals. And we can hear those same rebels today, right? We'll define what is right and wrong. We'll define when life begins in a mother's womb. We'll define what marriage is. We'll define what religions are tolerated in our culture, in this country. It's as true now as it was in Hosea's time. When man decides to do things his way, God's label for that is rebellion and revolt. And the consequences we see here in verse 2 is discipline. God is going to discipline his people. Verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. We saw at the end of chapter 4 the mention of the name Ephraim. We'll actually see it mentioned many more times throughout the book of Ephraim, even here in chapter 5. Ephraim was the largest tribe in the northern kingdom, and it was even considered to be the leading tribe of the northern kingdom, considering the capital, Bethel, was in Ephraim. So most scholars take Hosea's use of the tribe of Ephraim to refer to the nation of Israel, and in some contexts, the leadership of Israel, and not just the tribe itself. So when we see Ephraim, we're meant to see Israel, the nation Israel. And Hosea is saying the omniscient God could read them like a book. They pretended to worship him, but their hearts are set on bowing to their idols. That's what whoredom is. That's what adultery is, what harlotry is. Israel was supposed to be like a wife to God. She'd made a covenant, a lifetime commitment to love and obey him. And yet her heart was far from her husband. She thought she could have Yahweh and her idols, Yahweh and Baal, Yahweh and cult prostitution. And she, like Hosea's wife Gomer in our earlier chapters, she abandoned him for other gods. She defiled her body with other men, and Israel, in this verse, has defiled her soul by abandoning her covenant husband, God, and going and worshiping false idols. And what's worse, we see here in chapter 4, they were locked in their own trap. Their deeds, they don't permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Did you notice the contrast there between Yahweh and Israel? Verse 3, I know Ephraim. Israel's not hidden from me. Verse 4, and they know not the Lord. Dwayne Garrett says this in his commentary. Yahweh knows Israel in the sense that he is aware of their wicked behavior. They cannot hide their paganism from him. On the other hand, Israel does not know God in the sense of belonging to him or having a relationship with him. Thus, God only knows them to the extent that he is cognizant of their sins, but he could say at the same time, in the words of Jesus, I never knew you. The people of Hosea's day were foolish enough to believe that they could somehow escape Yahweh, God's all-seeing eye. Israel was so far down the path of sin and misery that they'd forgotten God's laws and commands. Yet we see here in verse 4 an interesting theological of declaration. There's a difficult theological difficulty. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. Can a person sin so much that God does not allow repentance any longer? Again, Dwayne Garrett offers this. The Bible holds two truths in tension. First, that repentance is always a possibility. And second, that corruption can so enslave a soul that repentance becomes a practical impossibility. This verse focuses on the latter truth. Total apostasy takes away freedom. Long years of training in paganism has had its effect. The nation had become unable to return to Yahweh. The point that they no longer knew God looks back to the original indictment that they lacked knowledge of God, unquote. Israel was accustomed to her idolatry. It was a way of life. She was accustomed to rebelling against God's laws, and as long as the spirit of whoredom was in her heart, she could not return to God. It was a practical impossibility. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and also worship pagan idols. So we see in verses 3 and 4 that God actually testifies against Israel. And now verse 5, their own deeds, of which they're so proud, has testified against them. Israel has departed from God in favor of her own ways, and we even see here she's proud of it. She's proud of her shrine. She looks at her idols and says, these are works of art. Israel was proud, and she's about to stumble in her iniquity and fall. And her sister nation to the south, the tribe of Judah, is about to take the same path. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. So we've already seen Israel was practicing syncretism. Syncretism is the mixing together of two different religions. So in this case, it was the worship of Yahweh with Baalism. So Israel was giving lip service to Yahweh, but at the same time, they had their Baal statues that they were bowing down to and worshiping. And even furthermore, they were practicing cult prostitution at the same time they were trying to worship Yahweh God. She's still offering sacrifices to God from her flocks and herds, but God doesn't want the blood of bulls and goats from a people pretending to worship. We'll see next week in chapter 6, verse 6, Yahweh will say, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Or as Samuel said to Saul hundreds of years before, to obey is better than to sacrifice. So they would go to the temple, bringing their sacrifices, bringing their flocks, bringing their herds. Here you go, Lord. Here's our sacrifice to you. We seek your presence, but they would not find him. Why? Verse 6, he has withdrawn from them. Pride of Israel and their empty worship has caused God to do something that was unthinkable and tragic. God was going to withdraw his favor and his protection from his people and leave them vulnerable to the surrounding nations. God is saying, you can leave your animals at home, idolater. Don't sacrifice their lives in vain at my altar because I'm not going to be there. Tim Chester says this in his commentary, I cannot convey how terrible those words are for God's people. God is their joy, their hope, their protection, their security, their provider, their rescuer, their pride. And now he is gone. Verse 7 continues the charges laid against Israel. We see that they dealt faithlessly with the Lord. Their faithlessness had even now begun to pass on from generation to generation. They were bearing alien children. Now, the term alien could refer in a physical sense to the intermarrying with the Gentiles. We know this was happening during this time. But I think the context points more to children that were alien to the Lord, in that they did not know Yahweh. The Lord was a stranger. The true Yahweh was a stranger to their children. We know this verse, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, their children had learned from their parents. They'd learned these idolatrous ways from their parents. And just as we want to train up our child in the way that they should go, in the ways of the Lord, their children were learning to be idolaters just like their parents were. And to follow the analogy to its fullest, they were children of foreign gods. Then it says, the new moon shall devour them with their fields. What does that mean? I don't know. Moving on to verse... No, okay, we'll deal with that. Now, this is actually probably where I spent the most time, just trying to get at what is Hosea saying here, okay? This verse has puzzled many scholars, so as to what Hosea was trying to communicate. Most commentators point to the fact that the new moon was one of the religious festivals for worship in Israel. However, because of the syncretism of Baal worship and the inclusion of worship with Yahweh, the festivals had now become corrupt. Yahweh God was not pleased with their worship. And the context of the passage actually does allow for this interpretation. But I want to offer another interpretation, one that I think actually makes more sense given the context here. This is, again, from Duane Garrett's commentary. The new moon could be taken to mean that the religious practices of Israel would be their downfall. However, this does not explain how new moons consume the property. The solution appears to be that a new moon is literally a time that the moon is invisible and the night is black. Prophet Joel spoke of the new moon going dark as a sign of the day of Yahweh, a day of judgment. So the new moon, therefore, or could represent eschatological darkness, a darkness that would envelop the whole land. So in other words, God's judgment on Israel will cover the whole nation. Okay? Two different ways to see what's going on there, both of which are valid. Okay? Then we get to verses 8 and 9. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Bethaven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of judgment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. Trumpet was a way of giving warning of danger. It was also a way to call to worship. I think in this context, it was more pointing to the fact that an invading army was coming. There's danger. You'd better take cover. You better take shelter. Bad things are about to happen. And in verse 8, Hosea alerts them to coming judgment of God at the hands of Assyria. And he names three major border cities here in Benjamin, which was the land between Judah and Israel. So Israel being the northern country, Judah being the southern country, and what separated them was the land of Benjamin. And there was even fighting as to how far the land of Benjamin would extend and where Ephraim would stop. So the question becomes, why does Hosea sound the alarm in the southern part of the northern kingdom if Assyria is going to be invading from the north? Well, Hosea continues this theme of complete judgment in that the Assyrians will penetrate so deep into Israel and out the other side. The invading army will spread throughout the land. Again, pointing to that new moon idea, devouring the whole land. Historically, that's actually what happened. Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah, was invaded but not captured, although they did become a vassal state to Assyria. Hosea says, desolation is coming, Ephraim. Your land is about to become a wasteland. It's going to be completely abandoned. I've withdrawn from you. There's no one to help you. You wanted your own way. Now you're on your own. Then he says, I make known what is sure. This is a sure thing. This is going to happen. Scary, scary words. Scary enough when you hear them from Assyria, but to hear them from Yahweh God is terrifying. Let's read verses 10 through 15. Princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly seek me. So Israel's going to be condemned because she was determined to go after filth. Verse 11. But Hosea is actually a prophet that knows what's happening in Judah. He knows that Judah is going down the same stumbling path that is now ruining Israel. So Hosea also lays his charges against against Judah here in verse 10. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. What does that mean? Well, the landmark was like what we call a property stake. The landmark defined the property between you, your land, and your neighbor's land. So if you move the landmark, you actually stretch the boundary line between your neighbor and yourself. And usually what you would tend to do is increase your property and really end up cheating the property of your neighbor. So Hosea could be saying here, practically, specifically, Benjamin will take advantage of Israel's exile and extend her boundaries north. Hosea could be pointing to that. But Hosea says she will be like those who move the boundary mark. So I think the moving of the boundary mark in verse 10 is really a figurative way of saying you've moved the boundaries between what is right and what is wrong. So either way you understand it, the truth is this. God has established absolute boundaries in his laws, even boundaries specifically as to what tribe owned what land. But mankind is bent on stretching those boundaries according to human wisdom, what seems right to a man. And boundaries can be moved and stretched and pushed so far that what was once called good is now evil. And what is once called evil is now good. And again, we've seen the boundary line be stretched in our day to the point that marriage is no longer as God defined it between a male and a female. The destroying of human life is not considered criminal, but rather it's a woman's choice. This is what happens when we stretch the boundaries of what God said was right and wrong. We get to where we are when we throw out God's laws altogether and we start making our own laws according to what seems right to us, according to human wisdom, each man doing what is right in his own eyes. And we see here in verse 10 the fruits of boundary stretching. The first is the wrath of God. Look at the rest of verse 10. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Folks, God is not mocked. And his own people would experience his wrath. Israel was supposed to be a shining light of God's glory to the world, but God's people willingly sinned in their rebellion. And so now God is going to pour out his wrath on his own people like water from a bucket. So in other words, they will be overwhelmed by the fury of God's judgment. Hosea turns his attention back to Ephraim. Look at verse 12. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a dry rot to the house of Judah. It says that God's like a moth. What does a moth do? What did you learn in church this morning? I learned that God is like a moth. What does that mean? Well, a moth slowly eats away at clothing, thread upon thread, until it's full of holes. So a piece of clothing might be in a drawer unused for years. Everything looks good. You open the drawer, it's a pretty sweater when viewed from the top, but then when you pick it up, you find out it's ruined, right? That pretty sweater is now full of holes. Everything looked good from the outside, but inside it was being chewed up. And Ephraim is slowly being chewed up from the inside until she will be ruined. Same thing happens to Judah. Only the analogy here is that the decay will happen like rotting wood from the inside. God's judgment works silently and insensibly. Sinners think themselves safe, thriving, when they're actually wasting away and decaying. That's actually what sin does. Sin unchecked in our life causes us to rot and decay while everything on the outside looks just fine. It's like a very nice, well-painted house that completely collapses unexpectedly because the owner was unaware that termites had been eating the wood for all these years. That's what's going to happen to Ephraim and Judah. They're going to collapse from internal decay. When we get to verse 13, what do God's people do in times of trouble? Ephraim was having political trouble with countries surrounding them, as was Judah at the same time. What do they do in times of trouble? Do they go to the Lord? No, Israel actually went to the king of Assyria for help. Instead of seeking help from Yahweh God, in their time of need, Ephraim went to the one who would actually prove to be their greatest enemy. Indeed, Assyria would be the very chastening rod that God would use to tear Ephraim from their homeland. Verse 14, I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Speaks of final judgment of the Lord on Ephraim. The judgment that started slowly like a moth is now released in full fury in the form of a lion. The lion tears Ephraim away from their land and there's no one to rescue. Where are all of your strange gods now, Israel? No one can rescue Ephraim from the lion of God. He will tear them and then he will go away. He'll depart from Ephraim and go to his place. Ephraim will be torn and wounded and carried away from his homeland and then finally abandoned by the God who pleaded with them for so many years to return to him. That's heavy, right? This is a heavy passage. Hosea 5 has spoken of the divine judgment of God. There is strong language in this chapter. For Israel's idolatry and whoredom, she will stumble and fall into the very trap that her sins have crafted. She will be punished. She will be laid desolate. She'll be left alone by the God whom she left in choosing her idols. She'll be torn from God, from her homeland. And in her wounded condition, there'll be no one to help her. God completely abandons her. These are serious threats. The trumpet of God's judgment is sounding. Is there any hope? Is there any way out of this mess in which Israel and Judah have entangled themselves? And the answer is yes. It's given in verse 15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Yes, there is hope, but there are two conditions. First, Israel must acknowledge their sins, own up to their idolatry and unfaithfulness, confess it, and then turn away from it. And secondly, in turning away, they must seek Yahweh God, seek the Lord for help, God and no other God. Bottom line in Hosea 5 is that Israel was unfaithful to Yahweh, yet God in his mercy and in his grace, think about this, in his mercy and in his grace, he withdraws his presence so that they would be utterly humiliated and know that they are lost without him. So that they would find no comfort, no satisfaction in their idols. And he does that so that... Okay, this isn't a God that's just looking forward to punishing his people. He does this so that they will return to him, so that they would repent of their sin and seek his face in worship. Now, as we read these chapters, and oftentimes when we read the Old Testament, we might be tempted to think, man, these people were some bad people. But I ask, is idolatry not a temptation for us today? You know, we may not fashion a golden idol with our hands and then bow down and worship it here in the middle of our sanctuary like our ancient forefathers did. But we would be tempted to make an idol of God in our minds, right? Frankly, there are some aspects of who God is, God's character, that just doesn't resonate very well with our finite minds. The wrath of God is hard to stomach at times. So some people would have you believe God is a God of love, and a God of love would never send anybody to hell. He wouldn't do it. Or how about this one? God's just a loving grandfather. You know, he knows his people aren't perfect. You know, just do your best. Just do your best, try your hardest, and God will look at that and he'll be pleased with you. You know, God's just this big celestial grandpa. Here's another common one in our day. God's like a banker. You know, and all we have to do is make sure that the deposits in our account, which are our good deeds, they outweigh the sins in our account, which are our bad deeds. We just need to, you know, keep a positive balance. We've all met people who hold this view about God. And all these views have one thing in common, folks. They're not biblical, and they're wrong. One thing. They're unbiblical, and they're wrong. Two things. The Bible has the only image of God that is correct. And so you might say, you might be pushing back, saying, I'm not guilty of that kind of idolatry because, Pastor Josh, I believe in the one true God, the God of the Bible. And I say, amen. That's wonderful. God has opened your eyes to see his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But I want to push back a little bit here as well. And I want to ask you some questions. Does your life show you believe in the one true God through actions? Are you acting with every second of your life as one who believes that God, the true God, the God of the Bible, is with you? Or are there times when you say, I'm a believer with my life, with my lips, but you're actually living though you are only one here? We call that practical atheism, and we can all fall into this form of thinking. And if we're honest, there are times when if we're not careful, we will start to live like practical atheists. Even when we acknowledge God with our lips, that God is there, we sing about him on Sunday morning, our lives can oftentimes be lived like practical atheists for ourselves, when we act as though we must solve all of our problems, when we fail to trust God for the future, when we look to others as a blame for our problems, when we act in faith without prayer. Let me just say, when we act without prayer, we'll just leave it at that. When we do these things, we live as practical atheists. We acknowledge Jesus with our lips on Sunday, but when the rubber meets the road, we actually deny him by the way we depend on our own flesh instead of being dependent upon the Spirit of God. We've actually made an idol out of our own ability to cope with life rather than trusting, believing by faith that the Spirit of God wants to work and intercede and act on our behalf. So, is there any hope? The answer is, of course, yes. It's the same hope that was offered to Ephraim in verse 15. We repent of our sins. We acknowledge them. We own up to them. We turn away from them. And in the Spirit's power, that's key, in the Spirit's power, we diligently seek the face of God. Okay? Let me close with this. I just want to offer some encouragement to you from a Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes, who wrote this hundreds of years ago. Listen to this. Cast yourself into the arms of Christ. And if you perish, perish there. If you do not, then you are sure to perish. If mercy is to be found anywhere, it is there. How do we do it, folks? We cast ourselves into the arms of Christ because that's where God's mercy and grace are. We seek God's face by confessing our sin, and we rehearse the gospel over and over and over and over again. Amen.